Day before the beginning of the winter lectures at Lipscomb. And there are many who will be coming in today. There are some here this morning. There will be others here tonight. Ready for that series to begin the first thing in the morning. It's always an exciting time when lectureship time draws near. Not only because members of the church come from distant places to be with us, but because of the spiritual refreshment that is provided in these lecture series. We're delighted to notice in the audience today a number who have come from other places to be in this lectureship. Brother E.R. Harper's here. He's to have a part in the lectures. Brother Willard Collins is here. We are delighted always to have him because he's so busy in so many other places so much of the time. But he, of course, is the director of the lecture series, as he has been for years. We're happy to have these brethren and others who are with us for this special series the next 3 days, Monday through Wednesday. We hope you'll want to check the poster on the wall in the hall to the rear of the platform here for the various classes and speeches that'll be delivered, the times and locations. But you want to take in just as many of them as you possibly can, because it'll be worthwhile from every standpoint. We hope that it can be a week of great spiritual rejoicing for all of us as we study together the Word of the Lord. This evening at 8:30 on Channel 5, a special program prepared by the Druid Hills Church in cooperation with many other congregations through the country will be presented. The title of it is, There's Got to Be a Better Way. And we encourage you to listen to that program this evening. That's 8:30 to 9:30 on Channel 5. And I'm hoping that many of our young people, all of them, in fact, who are scheduled to meet this afternoon at the Busby home, will be sure to be there. We know you'll enjoy the work that is laid out for you, and you'll enjoy being a part of a period of association following that work. We'd like to have a great number present this afternoon for that occasion. I, for one, am especially delighted in the selection of the theme for this lectureship this year. It has to do with the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that very theme suggests that we're going to the Word of God. And our purpose will be to investigate the teaching of the Scriptures in order that we may be strengthened in faith regarding many of the fundamentals that have to do with our relationship to the Lord. And this is a day in which this theme is so sorely needed, because we can see that the church is under attack from every side. Of course, that's nothing new, really. The Lord's people have always been under attack by those who have rejected the will of God. They have sought in many instances to water down the teaching of the Lord to such a point that it has no effectiveness. When that's failed, they have turned to outright rejection of the principles that have been set forth in the Word of the Lord. And by ridicule, they have sought to discourage others from considering it seriously. And when that's failed, they've turned to the matter of outright persecution in an effort to destroy faith in God and in His Word. You and I are living in a day when it's popular to attack the church. There are those who ridicule it, contending that it's obsolete, out of date, that it has served its purpose, and that it's no longer useful in an age when man himself has come of age, when man is able to handle his own problems. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth than that idea. It's suggested in the words of the popular song, I Did It My Way. And every time I hear that song, I think of the alcoholic. Unable to control himself, he's lost his family, he's lost his job, he's lost everything that's worthwhile, but there's one thing he can say, I did it my way. Or there's the person who has blighted his life, destroyed his hopes and his prospects, and when he gets through, he can say, I did it my way. What we're trying to do is to get people to do things the Lord's way, and in that way to find the joy and the purpose in life that God wants us to have. But there are those then who are ridiculing the Church of the Lord. There are others who've reduced it to a secondary position as more or less of an afterthought, suggesting that it came into being because the Jewish people rejected Christ when he came to this earth to set up his kingdom. And having rejected him, it became necessary for God to make other arrangements. The Lord was able to do that, and so brought into existence the church. And it serves more or less in the interim, until the time comes that the Lord can return to the earth and establish his kingdom. Of course, we wonder how it is that the Lord, who had all authority in heaven and on earth while he was here, could fail to establish his kingdom because of the rejection of the Jews, and then somehow or another, not possessing any more authority when he returns, because you can't have any more than all, he will somehow set up his kingdom once he returns to this earth. But this idea has reduced the church to a secondary position, and many people think of it that way. And so you hear it said a number of times, it really doesn't make any difference about the church. The important thing is Christ. Your relationship to Christ is the significant thing. That's what really matters. Whether you're associated with the church or not is unimportant. Well, of course, denominationalism has been suggesting that through the years. They've said, in effect, and sometimes in fact, that a man can live and die and go home to heaven and never learn anything about the church, or know anything about the church for that matter. This has led many to look askance at the church of our Lord. It has led some within the church to question its rightful place and to doubt seriously whether those who give themselves to the work of the Lord in the church are really acting wisely or not. So it's time for us to consider the Word of God and to refresh our minds regarding what the Bible says regarding the church of the Lord. All we need to do is to consider the words of the Scriptures in order to be impressed with the place that God has given the church. And we think, of course, not of the perversions that exist, those established by men that are rejections of the will of God. We think rather of that which has been set forth in the Scriptures, that which stands by virtue of the authority of God himself, when we think of the church of our Lord. We need to realize what some people seem to have forgotten, and that is that the idea of the church has existed in the mind of God Almighty even from before the foundation of this world. I thrill to read the words of John, the first chapter, beginning with the first verse, where the Bible tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made." That marvelous reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know that he has existed from times eternal, even before the foundation of this world. But those same ideas are set forth in the Scriptures with regard to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is as it ought to be, because the church is the body of Christ. It existed then in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we hear the Apostle Paul as he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now notice, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love." When you and I think of the church and of those who comprise the church, we are thinking of those who were in the consciousness of God even from before the foundation of this world. When we turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew and read the 34th verse, we learn that in that last great day, when the Son of God shall be revealed from heaven with his angels, and all the nations shall be gathered before him for the great judgment, that he'll separate them, the one from the other, as the shepherd separated the sheep from the goats, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then will the king say unto them that are on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. The kingdom of the Lord, the church of Jesus Christ, existed in the mind of God even before the foundation of this world. Or when we turn to 1 Peter and read his marvelous statement with regard to the Lord and to those who comprise his body in the first chapter of that first letter, beginning with the 19th verse, or the 18th verse, we hear him saying, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. And then in John, the 17th chapter, we have yet another reference to this very same thought. As our Lord, in that great prayer he prayed in the night of his betrayal, besought the Lord's blessings in behalf of those who should believe on him through the word that was to be preached by the apostles, we hear him saying in the 24th verse, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. These are just a few of the passages which clearly emphasize the existence of this concept in the mind of God from before the very foundation of the world. And then in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 1st verse, the Apostle Paul writes to reveal the mystery which for ages has been hid in God, but has now been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets. It had to do with the Gentiles and with the great position they occupied in the presence of the Lord. They were fellow heirs. They were fellow members of the body. They were fellow partakers of the promise, the apostle says. And along with the Jews, they would enjoy the rights and privileges, the glorious blessings that God had provided in Christ, in the church, for those who would hear and obey the gospel of Christ. And so the apostle says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The apostle Paul gloried in the message of the gospel, in the joy that was his to spread the word of the grace of God. And he emphasizes the fact that in the church of the Lord, there is made known the manifold wisdom of God. And we want to be thinking about that as the lesson continues today. But I'd like for us to notice just now the closing statement of the apostle in that 3rd chapter of the Ephesian letter. There the apostle in the 21st verse says, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. The hymn, of course, is God and Christ. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. God is to be glorified in the church. How could one read such a passage as this and come to the conclusion that the church is unimportant, that it's insignificant, that it's a secondary matter, an afterthought? It was in God's purpose that he should be glorified in the church. The word glory means praise and honor. It has to do with distinction and this special application in a religious sense. Associates it with the praise that is accorded to God in worship. And unto him, the apostle says, is to be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is worthy of glory. of all of the adoration and praise that the human heart can pour forth. When we stop to think of that worthiness, we realize that he deserves all that we can possibly give to him. He is the creator and the preserver of our lives. The very fact that you and I are blessed with the privilege of being here today is but a recognition of the power and of the love of God himself. Our very lives we owe to him. The enjoyment of every blessing that is provided for us in this life, we owe to him. He is the one who has given us life and health. It is his mercy that prompts us to give our bodies as living sacrifices to him. This is the application the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 12, beginning with verse 1, where he beseeches us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or spiritual service. But the very mercies of God, when contemplated by grateful human beings, brings forth the response of praise and honor and distinction, of glory to God. And God is deserving of all that we are able to give. But not only is it provided a place for us to live, not only is he surrounded us with all of the enjoyments of life itself, but he loved us, and even when we were in rebellion, made provision for the forgiveness of our sins in order that we might be redeemed and brought back into covenant relationship with him. And he makes known that love through the glorious message of the gospel of Christ. Yes, it's every reason for us to give glory to God. But notice the language of the apostle. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. We glorify him in the church, the body of Christ. And if we glorify him in the church, it follows that men do not glorify him outside the church. The gospel is to be made known to all men in order that all may have opportunity to hear and obey it and be added to the body of Christ by the Lord, to be in the church. He's the Savior of the body. The Apostle Paul tells us in the Ephesian letter, those who are outside the church are then not in position to glorify God. Now we recognize as we look about us that there are many who do a number of good things, but not to the glory of God. It may be to their own glory. It may be to the glory of certain institutions of which they are a part. But their failure to recognize God and the obedience to his will means that they do not glorify God outside the church. That isn't to minimize the good done. It isn't to suggest the unimportance of worthwhile projects on the part of anybody. But it is to emphasize that glory is to be given to God in the church, which has existed in the mind of God from before the foundation of this world. We glorify God then in our worship. And when we assemble as we have here this morning to sing and to pray, to read from his word and to meditate upon it, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and when we give of our means, we do it all to the glory of God. And how this concept ought to thrill our hearts. We are not here to be entertained. We are not here to pass another delightful hour of amused humor. We're here for the exalted purpose of honoring and glorifying the God of heaven as we submit to his will with regard to the worship we offer him. And isn't it wonderful that it's so? Do you ever become impressed as you listen to those about you, as you hear the programs sometimes that are presented on television, other times in the various schools around the country, other auditoriums, of how much time is spent, how much effort is expended to make people laugh. You come away almost with the impression that this country is laughing itself to death. And I'm afraid sometimes we've carried that over into the worship of the Lord. The preacher is somehow or another expected to be a performer. And his effectiveness is determined in the light of his ability to make us laugh. Isn't it refreshing that you can come together and think soberly about God and about things eternal without having to laugh about it? Really to find our delight on a higher level, a spiritual plane, as we seek to worship the Lord. And we find then an outgoing from our own hearts toward God of praise and of adoration because of the marvelous blessings he has bestowed upon us. And what a delightful privilege it is. When we engage in these things, we are honoring and glorifying God. It's possible, of course, for us even in the church, even as the church assembles as we have today, not to honor and not to glorify God. We can allow our minds and our hearts to be 1,000 miles away. We can center our affections upon things of the earth and not on those that are above. And we can shut the door against any effective expression of that adoration that we ought to feel for the God of heaven. Or we can engage in it in such a way as to pay tribute to our own originality, to our own ingenuity, by the very manner in which we do it. And so emphasize those actions as to becloud the very matter that brings us together, that of worshiping the Lord. And so this is a means of honoring God. And we need to remember that all that we do in harmony with his will honors him. But this means that unauthorized actions offered, even though they may be offered to God, in reality do not honor him, they dishonor him. When we insist upon bringing into the worship of the Lord those things that are not authorized by God, we don't honor him, we dishonor him. The use of instrumental music in the worship, the burning of incense, the use of holy water, the long list of innovations that man has brought into worship because he believes it will be worthwhile to offer to God, does not honor God. It rather dishonors him. And so glory is not given to the Lord through such unauthorized actions. We come back down to the simple, basic, fundamental need just to be willing to take God at his word and to be obedient to his will. But we honor God and we give glory to him in service when we visit the sick, when we feed the hungry, when we clothe the naked. We are honoring God because with Christ-like compassion we are moved at the sight of the suffering of those about us, and we are led to seek him so far as we are able to do the will of the Lord in this regard, and so to honor and to glorify him. Now God expects his own children to do this. He does not expect the children of the devil to do it. He expects his to do it. And they honor him when they comply with his will in this regard. And so when you and I allow ourselves to be moved with the compassion that is Christ-like, when we are led to seek to do good to those who are about us, we honor God. But you'll notice the statement of the apostle, he is to be honored in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. And isn't this remarkable? There is no end to the honor and to the glory that we can offer God. There are some things that Paul, after a little while, things of which we tire, but not that of glorifying God. It feeds upon itself. It nourishes itself. and it grows out of itself. And the more we honor the Lord, the more we desire to honor Him. The more we glorify Him, the more we desire to glorify Him. And this is the reason that the glorifying of God will be an eternal matter. It will go on and on and on. Because God is eternal. And He'll always be worthy of the honor and the glory that we can extend to Him. But we need to realize that this means the church is eternal too. It will last forever and ever. Oh, not in the same form that it is comprised now. The time will come when the Lord will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall abolish all rule and authority and power. But then, in an even broader sense, will we be able to glorify God? And with how much more reason? Certainly we have reason enough now. But think then. We shall experience the resurrection from the dead, the welcome home to be with the Father throughout eternity. And what occasion for rejoicing that will be. And what a joy it will be around the great white throne to honor and to glorify the God of heaven. The very reasons that we are to glorify the Lord are eternal reasons. They will last throughout eternity. His goodness and His mercy. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, the Apostle Paul tells us in the Roman letter. The mercy of God has made it possible for us to be relieved of the guilt of sin and to know a covenant relationship with the Lord and the hope of eternal life with Him. And the knowledge of that goodness and of that mercy will continue with us right on through time and even out into eternity as well. And so when we think of the church, we're not thinking of something insignificant, something important. We're thinking, really, of the greatest institution in all of this world. And I think of that word institution in the sense of it having been set up, established, developed by God Himself. What a privilege it is to be in the church of our Lord and to know that we are a part of that which has been in the mind of God since before the foundation of this world. Tonight I want us to continue this line of thought as we think of the church in God's eternal purpose. And I want us to notice just to what extent, to what degree, the church has always figured in the mind of God, in His eternal purpose. But our time is gone for today. If there should be one in this audience who's not a Christian, the Lord wants you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be in His body, the church. He wants you to know the joy of honoring and glorifying God in the church here, and then of honoring and glorifying Him throughout eternity. If you're here today who believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, don't you want to come in simple trusting faith to confess that conviction with your lips, to repent of every wrong that you've done, to turn away from it, to be buried with the Lord in the waters of baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life? And as a citizen of that glorious kingdom, a member of that great church, which had its existence in the mind of God from the very beginning, don't you want to honor and glorify Him in all that you do for the rest of your life on this earth? If you're here today a Christian, you're out of harmony with the will of God, you've transgressed His way, and that in such a way as to bring reproach upon His name and upon His church. It's been in such a public way that it stands as an affront to the Lord and to those who seek to follow His will. Don't you want to come in repentance to acknowledge your determination to turn away from that course? And as you pray to the Lord for forgiveness, Let your brethren pray with you. And then from henceforth, devote yourself anew to the service of the Master. If you're here today in any way, as subject to the invitation of our Lord, we invite you to come while we stand together and while we stand.